And as we share this word, I'd like you to be aware of the beauty of it. I would like to share with you the fact that Christians have an enormous impact upon the community, any community. And we who love the Lord Jesus need to change our attitudes, we need to change our lifestyles, we need to change whatever it is that we do so that we fit the holy pattern that our Lord has laid out for us. It's very necessary that we do this. But while we're working at it, don't feel that you can't be working for your Lord and you can't be blessing others with what God has given you just because you're you. Don't be one of those persons that seems to feel, well, when I eventually can stand up and pray in public, or when I can eventually do something that is tangible, then I'm acceptable. Don't be silly. Let me read this to you. It's an old hymn book that I've had for many years. Grace is Jehovah's sovereign will in an eternal covenant sure, which for his seed he will fulfill longer than sun and moon endure. Grace is a firm but friendly hand put forth by God to save his own. And by that grace through faith we stand adoring at our Father's throne. Their grace is its peaceful scepter wields, inviting souls to venture near. Their Christ his saving spirit yields to those whose sins he deigned to bear. Lord, help us on thy grace to stand and every trial firm endure, preserved by thy sovereign hand and by thine oath and covenant sure. Thy willingness to save thy seed is, as they stand in Christ their head, no act thy grace can supersede, for thine must live though they were dead. Thanks, everlasting thanks be given to God, to Christ, to matchless grace, and to that dove who seals for heaven all who shall sing Jehovah's praise. Now that hymn, written I don't know when, but in the 1800s, was written by a baker. He baked bread, and Sunday evenings were not the most easy evenings for him to go to church because he had to get the dough working for the next day. His name was James Stephens, my grandfather. Listen to this. You know this hymn writer. He was a wretched fellow. He had been a murderer. He had been a rapist. He had been a thief. He'd been a downright brigand. And he wrote this. Now may the Lord reveal his face and teach our stammering tongues to make his sovereign reigning grace the subject of our songs. No sweeter subject can invite a sinner's heart to sing or more display the glorious right of our exalted King. Grace reigns to pardon crimson sins, to melt the hardest hearts. And from the work it once begins, it never more departs. The world and Satan strive in vain against the chosen few, secured by grace's conquering reign. They all shall conquer too. 'Twas grace that called our souls at first. By grace, thus far we're come. And grace will help us through the worst and lead us safely home. Now, it was the same fellow that wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. John Newton, the slaver, the ex-slaver, the fellow who had been so mean and terrifying as he sailed from Africa to the Carolinas, bringing his cargo of blacks. But you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, can you imagine a slaver singing this, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. But here's three verses I don't think you know. He wrote these, all in the same hymn. He went on, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, a mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Interesting, isn't it? He also wrote, and for you young people, John Newton was a champion of the Old Testament. He wrote these precious words, this lovely little hymn. He said, "By whom was David taught to aim the dreadful blow when he, Goliath, fought and laid the Gittite low? No sword nor spear the stripling took, but chose a pebble from the brook." I remember singing this as a kid. "'Twas Israel's God and King who sent into the fight, who gave him strength to sling and skill to aim aright. Ye feeble saints, your strength endures because young David's God is yours. Who ordered Gideon forth to storm the invader's camp with arms of little worth, a pitcher and a lamp? The trumpets made his coming known, and all the host was overthrown. Oh, I've seen the day when, with a single word, God helping me to say, 'My trust is in the Lord,' my soul has quelled a thousand foes, fearless of all that could oppose. But unbelief, self-will, self-righteousness, and pride, how often do they steal my weapon from my side? Yet David's Lord and Gideon's friend will help his servant in the end." Written by a crude fellow known as John Newton, the slaver, the murderer, the wretched man who caused so much misery to come on mankind. Now, what changed them? What changed these bakers, these butchers, these candlestick makers, these slavers, these commercial men? What changed them into such men that could write such wonderful words and verse? I believe it was the Holy Spirit. It was the presence of Jesus the Christ that came into their lives, and it was the Holy Ghost that worked in them a remarkable thing. Now you where you are tonight, you who you are tonight, come close. As Isaiah would say, let us spend a little time reasoning together. Let us spend some time in the Word of God, and let us consider what God would teach us in a very few moments here tonight. Will you open your Bibles in 1 Corinthians and the first chapter? And let's take up our reading as Paul is instructing the church at Corinth in verse 18. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, that we're using the same text that is in front of you in the Bible that's in the pew. Let's just look for a moment or two how this man was changed. Many times we feel we cannot do much for God because we're not trained, because we're not right, because of a dozen different things, we just don't have what it takes, it usually boils down to. But I want you to see that the Lord is saying to us perhaps tonight through this precious word, you're just the person to do the ministry that God wants done in our church. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1 starts this way: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I come to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message, my preaching, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Let's hesitate there, for the word is teaching us that there must be a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that our faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, where is your faith tonight? And how do you understand your faith? And how do you look? And how do you observe your faith? And in this hour, how do you look at the faith that God has so graciously allowed you? It has to be calculated as the demonstration of the Spirit's power. It has to be recognized that you're trusting in God's power. As I stood on the mountainside a few days ago, I had forgotten to take my glasses with me, and so I couldn't easily read the scriptures. And I was distressed at that, because I was intending to spend some time in the Word as I was hunting on the side of the mountain. And I talked with the Lord, and how wondrously and miraculously he answers so quickly sometimes. I have a dreadful time trying to focus on anything that's printed nowadays. And I said something like this, and it may sound trite to those of you that listen, but I just said quietly, Lord, I really do want to read your word, and I would ask that I may somehow be able to. I had a very small testament, a Gideon testament, that has some very tiny printing in it, but at the back is the book of Psalms. And I was trying squintingly to read what I could see, holding the testament as far as my arm would stretch, and then I propped it against a branch of a fallen tree and moved back a pace or two to see if I could focus in. I couldn't focus in at a distance at all. So I moved closer and still couldn't focus. It was even worse. And then, as answer to my prayer, it seemed, the clouds parted, the sun shone, and the rays came over my shoulder and shone on that precious scripture. And I was able to read in the Authorized Version these lovely words: my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. I read those words, and they lasted me all day like a meal. As I meditated upon the precious word of God, I found I was eating of spiritual bread all the rest of the day. We're not able to stand in our Christian faith unless we understand that our Christian faith is a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. That our standing, our ability to be in church and in fellowship with others, our ability to trust Jesus, our ability to go on with Christ, our ability to pray, our ability to read and assimilate the Word of God, all of these things come because of the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Or as the Authorized Version says, God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base things, things despised, things which are not. Or if you like, the nobodies, the non-entities. If you consider the fact that Prince Charles and Lady Di are actually dining in the White House and with other dignitaries in Washington, and in this very evening amongst great festivity, I didn't get an invitation. How come they missed an Englishman on the West Coast and didn't ask for me to be there? The reason is I'm a non-entity, I'm a nobody. But God took a nobody and gave to a nobody, to a non-entity, the ability to speak the Word of God. Paul says, I'm not eloquent. I don't come with wonderful wisdom. In fact, I don't stack my wisdom up against anything of man's, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. One of the great difficulties that we have in the day in which we live is that we spend so much time analyzing, reanalyzing, and then abbreviating the analysis that we discovered from the analysis of the analyzation. And we end up with a great breakdown of the Scripture and a great breakdown of the theology and a great breakdown of the exegesis, and we have no fire and there is no passion because we have clinically dissected what was meant to be an expression of the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, and we are to stand in the power of God. This same principle and purpose persists in the gospel dispensation, the one in which we live. God saves by a cross, and there is no getting away from it. To those that don't believe, it's utter foolishness, but to those that believe, it's redemption, it's life, it's holiness, it's sanctification, it's justification, it's power. But to those that perish, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but to those that are saved, it is the power of God. Is there anything weaker than the cross? Is there anything more terrifying and weaker than a gibbet? We preach, says Paul, Christ crucified, the power of God. Listen to that. It's a simple, direct statement. Paul gives us a description of himself and his own ability to preach and teach. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians here. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith would not be rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Listen to the apostle. Look at this. Let's look at it just briefly in these five verses, not with excellent speech or eloquent speech, depending which version you're using. The Authorized says with excellency of speech. He says, that's foolish. I may come and be able to tell with the most eloquence. I may be able to tell the gospel, but just because I'm eloquent doesn't mean that I have ability to preach the Word of God. To the contrary, that becomes foolishness. He says, I came in weakness and fear and trembling. In other words, he was a weak thing. I remember standing on a platform with many people that were many years my superior. And I had to preach the opening address, the opening sermon of a group of meetings. Oh, the burden of it was enormous. And I could only say to those people, I come with much fear. I come with much trembling. I come weak. We are to be weak. Not confident in the flesh, not confident in our own abilities, but confident in the power of the Spirit of God, confident in the Spirit's power and in the power that is God's to give. He says, to know nothing save Jesus. What a base thing this is. To know Jesus who was crucified, Jesus who was counted to be the sin bearer of the world, of those that would trust him, but to those that don't believe in Christ, this foolish nonsense, this abject nonsense, is a base thing. Not with persuasive words, says the apostle, because he felt himself to be a despised thing. He says, I didn't come with great persuasion. I don't try to twist your arm. I don't try to seek you to get from your seat and walk down the aisle and stand at the front and pray with me. I challenge you instead to believe this Jesus Christ, that the power of God may be the only essence of your salvation. Paul put himself out of the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge that is in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You were chosen. You were chosen. You were chosen. Jesus chose you. Would you say, I failed. I blew it. Go into the Old Testament especially. Read any one of the countless stories that are there and discover how many times men of God, women of God, blew it. Take a good long look. There is a champion of blow-its. If I can use that expression, in the one person, Samson. What a fellow he is. He blew it royally. He tried not to. He failed hopelessly. He continued to blow it. And yet he finds, with his eyes gouged out so he had no vision, with his hands chained to a mill as he walked round and round monotonously as he had now for 6 months or more, as he felt the scourge of the whip upon his back, as he strained every muscle, he found himself relating back to God. He says to the young man that bears him, for they bring him out to be a sport in the arena, and the people are in this great building, a large oval-shaped or circular building that is sort of poised on two main pillars of stone. And he says to the young fellow that is leading him, for he is totally blind, show me where the pillars are. And he places a hand on one pillar and a hand on the other, and his massive bulk starts to flex his muscles. Then he prays and he says, Lord, let this be a demonstration that you can't play with God's man, even though God's man played. And he flexes his muscles and he says, Lord, now revenge your enemies. And with great ability, he pushes these two key pillars that held the entire building up. There were 3,000 or more Philistines seated in the gallery all around. But the might of God and the power of God came upon that man. And in those last few moments, the scripture records this, that in his death, for the whole building collapsed upon him. He destroyed more Philistines than he had in all of his life. God was with him. God was with him. You see, you're called. You were chosen. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He called you out and he said, I choose you. You are a Mr. and Mrs. Nobody. You did fail. You did make everything go rather silly. You were wrong. You are wrong. You do wrong. But I called you. You, the non-entity that wasn't invited to go to some massive party with some great dignitaries. You who were overlooked by all those that are superior in this world. I called you. Oh, what amazing love this is. What amazing love it was for the baker who, as he kneaded the dough, heard the tunes that were running through his head and started to put words to those tunes and eventually ended up writing new words, and his daughters wrote new tunes. And that baker, as he kneaded bread and as he put things in the great oven, that as a child I used to watch, as he would, with his long wooden shovel things, put the bread in the oven, the flames going across the top of the oven, and he would cook. Oh, the lovely smell of bread. And that very ordinary man with massive arms, the hairs sometimes plaited flat against his flesh because the dough would get into the hairs. And how we, the grandchildren, would gather round and wait until his beard was laying upon his chest and his snores were just absolutely making the racks around the mantelpiece rattle. And then we would sneak to the dough in the hairs on his arms. And we'd pull him. And he would wake with a great bellow. We'd run scurrying from the room thinking it was such fun. He would rub his arm and there'd be little red patches before we'd finished the evening with him. Or our grandmother would shoo us away, or wretched aunts would not allow us in the room. But he sat and wrote beautiful words. Or the slave trader who took advantage of those that were on board. The slave trader who admitted there was no sin that he had not committed. The slave trader who at 21 years old was sailing the seas in the fastest of the schooners as he was plying his cargo of live blacks from the coasts of Africa into the coasts of America. This young man, sort of wagging his head and saying amazing grace, was aware of the divine activity of calling, of choosing, of confounding. And hence we read, we need to be consecrated. And this young man fell upon his knees. This young man became a minister of the gospel. This young man had a parish in a small town not far from Bedford in England. There's a plaque in a stone wall that speaks of his ministry and speaks of what he did and how highly esteemed he was amongst those people as he labored to bring comfort and help. Ladies and gentlemen, there are not many wise, and there are not many dignified, and there are not many terribly noble people that are called, but you've been called. You've been called. God called you. But he called you after that he had chosen you. And after he had chosen and called you, he confounds those that would look on. There are people that will say, you're a Christian? Some hope. You mean you've got religion? Don't be ridiculous. Satan especially will start to criticize you and say words like this, If you were a Christian, you wouldn't do this and you wouldn't say that. If you were really born again, you really wouldn't do these things, say those things. And so he criticizes you, and it's easy to say, oh, well, maybe he's right. And to slide back into old ways, to slip back into old habits, and to slide away from your newfound faith. People, hear this. Not the eloquence, and not the shining wisdom, and not the beautiful massiveness of eloquent words all thrown together, or the beautiful storytelling. Hear this. Hear the Spirit's power demonstrating itself within your soul, and understand your salvation is built upon the foundation of the power of God. You see, there's surprising negatives. The apostle says, not many wise, not many mighty. And yet you find Christians trying to be wise and trying to be mighty. How many Christians do you know that walk around saying, we must have wisdom, we must have wisdom. Why must we have wisdom? Solomon had such massive wisdom. He had such colossal wisdom. And he died a person that was a wretch. Of course. You say, but pastor, you're just changing the semantics. I suppose that's true. But the truth is this. Divine wisdom confounds the wisdom of the world and confounds the wisdom of man. And we are one of those confounding people. We see God's choosing his own disciples from fishing towns in Galilee. He didn't choose men of distinguished academic ability. He didn't choose men of the conventional nobility. He chose fishermen, tax gatherers, ordinary people like you, like me, people that clocked in and clocked off, people that weathered the storms of life, ordinary people. And so Jesus, all the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea, calls you and says, Christian, follow me. We see the same in the early spread of Christianity. Very few influential names are recorded in the early church. But we find lots of people that were non-entities. We see the same principle adopted in our own very day in which we live. Few are the converts that come from the upper crust. Few are the converts that come from the high and mighty. But many are the converts that come from the mission hall, the rescue mission, the chapel, the little church on the corner. An old gentleman once knocked at the church door. I happened to be there at the time, and he said something like this to me. I've lived many years. I've passed this church all my life. It was here when I was born. It's still here, and I'm still walking past. And today I thought I'd come in and see what it's like. I really didn't know what else to say, so I said, let me show you around. And I showed him the windows that were stained glass and leaked air. I showed him the broken down heating system. I showed him the pine creaking pews. I showed him the runners of carpet in the aisles that seemed to ruck and crease up every time anybody touched them with a toe. I showed him the platform. I showed him the pulpit. I said to him, come up here and look out on what would be the congregation. And he said, no, I can't do that. Why? I'm not worthy to stand up there. I showed him the nursery. I showed him the Sunday school. And then we walked back into the sanctuary. He said, do you think I could become a Christian? I didn't use this word, but I said in effect, old man, if you hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, then lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon thy breast, his breast. Quietly, in the next few moments, he received the Lord. Or he came to church a few times. Then he vanished, and I'd wondered what had happened. I couldn't find out what had happened, and sometimes I tried hard, and sometimes I didn't try so hard. And then somebody said he'd gone to an old people's home. And in my rounds one day, I went through this old people's home, and there he was sitting there. He was sitting there talking to an old gentleman and an older lady, and he was telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said to a nurse, "Isn't that wonderful?" She said, "Oh, he's got religious mania." I said, "Have you heard what he's talking about?" "Yes." "Do you believe it?" "No." I said, "Let me tell you the story. One day he walked past our church once, and then he came in one day, and today he knows Jesus. When I buried him, there were only a few people at the graveside, very few relatives. Maybe there was 10 people, including the grave digger and the mortician. There was nothing very special about that man, except he loved Jesus. And he went to glory. He went to heaven. Where are you going?" In our family, in the last few weeks, we've buried a lot of cousins. It seems almost as if there's been a plague and God has been saying to these cousins, "Come home." But I remember encouraging one of these cousins to trust the Lord Jesus and to put his absolute trust in him. I remember encouraging the other one, "Go to the local church and understand what Jesus means." And it was said of him when he died, he loved his church. That's about all that non-believers can say. Actually, he loved his Lord. Your salvation is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And your salvation is not based upon the wisdom that can be written in a textbook. It is based upon the power of God. Are you trusting him tonight? You're trusting him? Or you must be a Mr. or Miss Nobody, because you're not invited to Washington either. They didn't call you. But Jesus calls you, and he calls you clearly. He calls you very clearly. And he will make you a prince and a princess of heaven. He will make you a son of the living God, and he'll give you all the royal things that you can imagine. Treasure. Kingdom. But he says, first, you must realize you're a sinner. Second, you must come to me and ask for my salvation. And third, you must receive me gently. As you are, not as you would like to be. Will you do that? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this ministry that you've allowed us to have. Not wrapped up in the brilliance of our minds or the wondrous expression of our souls, but wrapped in the earthen vessels of these bodies of ours, with all our failures, with all our visionless abilities. So as we exhibit this ministry and as we serve and seek that this ministry shall honor the name of Jesus, we pray, dear Lord, receive us, this congregation, into your wondrous heart and life, that we may abide in you and you may abide in us forever and forever. We ask it in your name. Amen.